John chapter 4. In our study last time, we saw Jesus ministering in the region of Samaria. Now, as you recall, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. In fact, the Jews said, any man who eats the bread of the Samaritan is as one who eats the flesh of a swine. Now, as you know, the Jews didn't look highly upon eating swine's flesh. That was forbidden. Pigs were unclean. I saw a little cartoon the other day, and Moses is coming down from the mountain carrying two tablets in his hand, the Ten Commandments, the law. And as he's coming down there, he walks into a group of pigs and he looks at them, and with the law in his hand, he says, boy, have I got good news for you guys. Pig was absolutely forbidden according to the law. And yet they said in Israel at that time that you would be better off eating the flesh of a swine than having dinner with a Samaritan. So where did Jesus go? We saw in chapter 4, he must needs go to Samaria. He began to minister to the people there. And many believed on him. It was a tremendous harvest. And as we saw in our study last, that's where the harvest is. With the people that others despise, with the parts of society that are looked down upon, that no one cares about. Not the in crowd, not the big stars, not the beautiful folks. That's not where the harvest is going to be. But the harvest is going to be with the Samaritans. Ones that are despised and looked down upon and forgotten by our society. So Jesus went there. And he began to share, and many believed. And they beseeched him to stay in their community. And he stayed a couple of days. Now after 2 days, verse 43, he departed thence, and he went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. It must have been tough for Jesus at this time to leave the revival in Samaria where people were responding, folks were getting saved and embracing his teaching, and go back to Galilee, his own country, where he knew that they would not be receiving him in the same way. It's a kick being with people that want to learn. Came back last night about 3 o'clock in the morning from the ultimate retreat with our high school kids. And man, we had a terrific time with them. The previous day, the kids had gone down some class 4 rivers, white waters, in kayaks, and learned about praying without ceasing. And they were also rock climbing and spelunking, and they were just going radical in these outdoor adventures. Well, then yesterday, they're up in Bend. We were hanging out together in the lodge there, and a storm came in, and it poured. It rained. It rained all day in Bend. And of course, that was the day that I was there. And so, wow, I thought, well, we can't go out and ride down the mountain like we planned or windsurf like was scheduled. So break out your Bibles. And we taught and we shared the word and we kept on going through Exodus. And finally, I wrapped it up about 10:30 at night. And it was so fun, at least for me. It was great because here's 25 high school age kids and they're just taking in the word and writing down notes, and man, it was a joy, and the Lord is doing a special work in the hearts of our kids. Keep them in prayer as they continue on going north today to ski down Mount Hood and then on into Jesus Northwest. But it's a joy when you have an opportunity to be with people who are responding. And Jesus must have been so elated in Samaria because people were responding to his ministry. They were believing and proclaiming him, verse 42 says, as the Christ, the Savior of the world. But now, he goes back into his home country. Why? Why would he go back to Galilee where he testified that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country? Why would he go back into that territory? Well, I'll read to you from Matthew 4 and perhaps we can gain a clue about why he went back to that region. Jesus departed into Galilee. It's the same time frame, you see. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, those people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in that region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The prophet Isaiah predicted that Messiah would go into that dark region called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was an area of darkness and death. For you see, not only was it far removed from Jerusalem with its temple and the center of worship, but it was also the place that was constantly being attacked and overrun by the Gentiles. It was a place of military trampling and spiritual idolizing. It was a dark region indeed. And Isaiah prophesied that when Messiah came, he would go to that dark, deathy region and shine brightly. Now, therefore, as Matthew declared, that the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Jesus heads up into that region called Galilee. You see, by Jesus going up into that territory, it was not simply that he was fulfilling prophecy, if you would. It was not simply that it was happening as Isaiah predicted. But I believe he was intentionally going in that direction because he understood what the Word said about his ministry. Now, for you students, think this through with me. The Scriptures to Jesus were not only predictive, but they were directive. That means when he read the Scriptures, it was not only predictions about him, but it was directions for him. And we will see how he would say, it must needs be to fulfill all things. He was reading the Word. He understood that the Word was speaking about him and speaking to him. So he did what the Word said. It was not simply predictive, it was directive. I often wonder at what point in Jesus' life he knew that he was going to die on a cross and redeem the world. For sure he knew that when he was baptized at the age of 30. It was a symbol of death and burial and resurrection. And when he allowed himself to be baptized there in John's hands, as he came out of the water, he heard that voice from heaven thunder, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For you see, in being baptized, he was submitting to what he knew would be the culmination of his ministry, death on a cross at Calvary. But I wonder at what point before that he understood that that's what his ministry would be. There's a classic painting. Maybe you've seen it. It's of Jesus as a older teenager or young man, perhaps in his early 20s. And he's working in a carpenter shop. The painting is the inside of that carpenter shop with tools on the bench, sawdust on the floor. And there on one side of the room is Mary, looking at him rather quizzically. For Mary looks across that shop and sees Jesus, who has a wooden object in front of him, some sort of furnishing, some sort of table perhaps, and he is holding out his hands thusly, looking down at the table and looking at Mary. And then as the light comes through a window behind Mary, it causes the shadow of Jesus to form on the wall behind him in the picture of a cross. And Mary, you see, is looking at that scene with her son's arms outstretched, smiling at what he had made, but seeing behind him the shadow of a cross. And it's a powerful painting. Mary looked at it with a troubled kind of countenance, wondering. As Jesus read the Old Testament and studied the sacrifices, at what point did it dawn on him that they spoke of him? I don't know. But this I do know. As he matured in his understanding, he realized more and more that the prophecies written about him must be fulfilled by him. And thus, I believe, as he read through the prophets, he would say, I've got to go in this direction. I must go to Galilee. Even though perhaps it would be easier for me to stay in Samaria. The crowds are great. The reception is warm. The fruit is evident. But the prophets speak predictively, and I take it directively. I must go to Galilee. And so Jesus was not just a hearer of the word, gang, but he was a doer of the Bible. The great need at Applegate Christian Fellowship. The great need for me personally is not just to be hearers of the Scripture, but to do it. To do it. Jesus would later say, happy are ye if ye what? Do these things. Happiness does not come from hearing the Scripture or agreeing with theology. Happiness comes when you do the things that the Word says to you and to me. When you get it in gear and carry it out, that's when happiness comes. And so our brother James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers. And our Lord Jesus said, happy are ye if ye do these things. Some interesting discussions about the application of Sunday's message. How does that work out practically? The answer? Just do the Bible. Just do it. Just do what the Scriptures say. Be doers of the Word. That's where the power is, and that's where happiness will be. And so Jesus, being our perfect example and the quintessential model. The prophet said that there would be a great light shining in Galilee. So he goes off back to his home country, even though he knew it would not be easy. And when he was come, verse 45, into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem. For they also went to that feast. Now, it doesn't mean they received him as their Savior. It means they welcomed him as a curious miracle worker. They were not so much into who he was, but they wanted to see what he would do. As it was raining yesterday in Bend, Benjamin asked me one of those heavy questions theologically. He's my 3-year-old boy. And Benny said, Daddy, if Jesus was walking in the puddles, would his feet get muddy? And I thought, it depends, Benny, if he was walking in them or on them. And Benjamin is fascinated by how things would affect Jesus and how he would handle this situation and work that manifestation. He's very much into that at this point in his life as a 3-year-old. And that's kind of where these folks were at, kind of a 3-year-old mentality. They were not into Jesus personally, but they received him wondering what he would do for them. They were curious about him, not who he was, but what he could do. They looked at him as sort of a novelty, so they received him wondering what he would do amongst them. And he came again to Cana, verse 46. Where he made water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. As Jesus goes into this region, as he makes his way into Cana, where he performed his first miracle, there is this basilikos, this nobleman. He was a courtier in Herod's court. He was a man who was prominent and powerful. He was a man who had weight politically. But it doesn't matter how rich or powerful or successful you might be. Into every life, sooner or later, will come sorrow and tragedy. Everyone who is hearing these words, sooner or later, you will experience sorrow and tragedy. In Jesus' day, they had a saying, the black camel of grief kneels at every man's gate. In other words, at every person's home will come tragedy, sooner or eventually. And here was a man who was powerful, prominent, wealthy, but in his home there was adversity. His son was at the point of death. And he came to Jesus and he besought him. The idea there in the Greek is he begged persuasively. He begged Jesus to come and to heal his son. And Jesus said sighingly, except you all see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. What a contrast with what was taking place a few days earlier in Samaria. They just heard his word and they believed. But in his home country, they had to see signs and wonders or they wouldn't be believing. And Jesus says this not happily, but heartbrokenly. You've got to see signs and wonders here or you won't be believers. That's a tragedy. But the man said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, Thy son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him, or at 1 o'clock. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The first miracle was at a celebration, a family celebration. It was a wedding ceremony. You recall the story in John 2. The second miracle was not at a celebration, but at a family desperation, devastation. A son was dying. Whether you are experiencing times of gladness or whether you are experiencing times of sadness, Jesus is the man for the moment. Whether celebration or devastation, whether a wedding party or a funeral gathering, either way, Jesus will be the one that you can count on and look to and receive from miraculously. I want you to note something here that I find to be very interesting. In Matthew chapter 8, you might remember about another Gentile nobleman. He was a Roman centurion. And he too was a man of power and prominence and political weight. And he too had sickness in his house. And he too lived in this same region. He also lived in Capernaum, as did the man in our story here in John 4. They were both noblemen. They were both wealthy. They were both Gentiles. They both lived in Capernaum. And sickness invaded both of their households. And they both came to Jesus, but therein the similarities stop. Because with the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant is dying." That's all he said. And Jesus said, "I will come down to your house and heal him." And the centurion said, "Oh, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. Just speak the word." And Jesus marveled at this man's faith and said, "I have not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel." In this case, in John chapter 4, it is not a nobleman coming just informing Jesus of the situation, but telling Jesus, "Come to my house." And Jesus says, "Uh-uh." And Jesus wasn't marveling at his faith, but sort of muttering about the lack of faith of all of those people. "Unless you guys see signs and wonders, you're just not believing." And because this fellow was giving orders to Jesus and giving directions for Jesus, we do not see Jesus responding to him in the way that he directed. "Come to my house." "No. Uh-uh. Just go your way. Your son will be okay." I often wonder in prayer how often you or me are guilty of giving directions to Jesus and making him sort of, in a sense, mutter, in a sense, "Oh, John, except you see signs and wonders, you're just not going to be a man of faith." Sad. Giving directions to me, begging and imploring me, telling me what to do, how to move in this situation. Who do I think I am? Who do you think you are when you're saying, "Okay, Lord, here's the bills and here's the need and here's what you got to do to make this happen. Okay, Lord, there he is. I'm single and so is he. Let's get it together now. Okay, Lord, here's the business and I can see this is a great opportunity. So now bless it by next Monday." We have a tendency a lot of times to give instructions and directions, and that really is not the finest and highest way to approach our Lord. The centurion in Matthew 8 was a much wiser, deeper fellow. He just said, Lord, here's the situation, period. No directions, no instructions, no advice. I have a servant who's sick. Here's the need. And Jesus said, I'll come to your house. I'll respond to that. You're not directing me. You're not commanding me. You're not ordering me. You're not advising me. You're just simply sharing with me the burden on your heart. I'll come to your house. Oh, I'm not worthy. Just speak the word and everything will be okay. Wow, Jesus said, that's faith. Which man are you like when you pray? Could I encourage you to begin to change your perspective and start to say, Lord, I'm going to stop giving directions to you or throw advice at you. I'm just going to share my heart with you and trust that you, according to your word, will bring about healing and health for me, for my family, for my situation practically. The prophet declared concerning the Lord, who hath advised him? It's a rhetorical question. I fear that many of us would have to say, we do. We have, and we will. We will advise the Lord on how to work in this matter, but not the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. And I find there to be an interesting contrast. The Lord was merciful and kind and loving in both situations, but one he was marveling, that's a man of faith, and the other he was sort of muttering, oh boy. You people are not believing unless you see in the way that you're asking and demanding and expecting. However, in fairness to this man, our brother, when the Lord did speak, go your way, your son is going to be okay, he went his way, he believed the word. It wasn't the same quality of faith as a centurion, but nonetheless, it was a high level of faith at this point. For he went on his way, and the next day, his servants came out to meet him and said, your son is okay. And he said, when did he get well? 1 o'clock. Ah, just when Jesus said, your son will live. Now, the implication here is fantastic. Because you see, from where this took place at Cana to Capernaum is a 4-hour walk. Which means that this father heard the word that Jesus spoke saying, your son will be okay, and didn't go home. What if that was your son whom you loved, or your daughter, and they were at the point of death, and you heard the word, it's going to be okay. My tendency would be to rush home as fast as I could, to jog home, to run home and see. But to this man's credit, at this point, he heard the word and he said, great. And he went on his way, doing his business, and didn't show up till the next day. Which means he believed the word that he heard. How you and I could be stress-free, how we could be happy if we would just read the word and believe it, not argue with it, not place our doubts on it, but just say, hey, the word says it, that settles it, now I'm going to go on my way, believing that I am free, that I am forgiven, that I am liberated. Whatever the problem might have been. I like this. Because his faith initially was rather faulty. But once he did hear the word of Jesus to his credit, he embraced it. And he got saved. His son was healed and he believed and got saved. And I love verse 53, don't you, every dad who's here? And his whole house was saved as well. I have found at this point in my life, observing families, that when dad is a believer, when dad is on fire, almost always the whole house will come into a real faith. There's something about when dad makes a stand for the Lord and says, as Joshua did, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's something that happens. The house does serve the Lord. How I encourage you men and bless you men who are taking that kind of stand and saying, "Hey, we will serve the Lord." You watch, your family will fall in. They'll get behind it. And that's what happened here. He believed in his whole house. Well, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, verse 1 of chapter 5, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, he was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time in that case, he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. We looked at this story in depth on Sunday. And if you were here, you will say, "In depth indeed, an hour and 15 minutes. I love cloudy Sundays." Probably one of the more controversial messages that we've shared in some time. And I think, for me personally, one of the more essential messages we've shared in a long time. So without reiterating that study that took an hour and 15 minutes, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to pick up the tape, or tapes. It might be a packet. 15 tapes. No, I would encourage... If you weren't here, you may want to pick up the tape and go through that material. I think it's practical, and I think at the very least it'll stir your thoughts and give you some food to chew on, to think about in these days in which we live. This evening I want to point out briefly another angle, another point to this story, and that is, we talked practically on Sunday how it applies to you and me, but typically, theologically, there is also a lesson embedded in this story. And that is, it is a picture of the impotency, of the haltedness, of the lameness of tradition and organized religion. It's a picture, you see, of Jesus showing how bankrupt organized religion, Judaism, the law, men's traditions are. Think with me. There, of course, is this pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate where the sacrifices were brought into the city. Speaking of the sacrificial system, the pool had five covered decks, a porch on either side that was covered, and then one across the middle of the pool. Five speaks of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. the Pentateuch. Five porches. And by virtue of the fact that one of these covered porches went across the pool, you have in that pool a picture, really, of the Pentateuch and two tablets. It's a picture of the law, the two stone tablets that were coming down from Sinai. And a single man was picked out by Jesus. A single individual, not everyone who was there. Many were there being sheltered and covered, but not healed. Oh, there was a tradition that said the first one in would get healed, but we talked about that on Sunday. It was a tradition. It probably was not reality. And it was based upon competition. The first one in, the best one, will get the healing. And that's what the law and religion and man's regulations always say. The best one. Be the best, and you'll get the prize. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that the Bible? No, it's the Quran. There's no such scripture, God helps those who help themselves. That's man's traditions and man's religions. Competition. Try harder. Get there first. Be faster. Interesting. Tommy Lasorda, the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, tells a story of how in Cincinnati he goes into a mass on Sunday before a Sunday afternoon game against the Cincinnati Reds. And he sits there in the church. And he sees walking into the church and sitting through the same mass, the manager of the Reds, Lou Piniella. Lou Piniella comes in and sits through the same mass, and Lasorda looks across at him, but not really acknowledging his presence. Just sort of watching him a bit. As the service comes to a close, Lou Piniella walks forward and lights one of those prayer candles and goes out the back door. Tommy Lasorda, truly, stands up, walks forward, and blows it out. Religion, man. Pay your dues, light your candles, do your thing, and maybe you'll win the game. Maybe you'll make it in. Competition. Maybe you'll get healed. Although the law, although religion can shelter people, and there is good things about good values and laws and regulations and disciplines. It can shelter people, but it can't heal. It can cover people, but it can't really save. And so it's a picture, you see, of the bankrupt state of Israel. And Jesus singles out one man, because Israel, as one of many nations, was singled out by God to be the people of God. And yet, this man was lame. How many years? 38. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 says specifically that Israel wandered in the wilderness for how many years? 38 years. Now, we often say 40 because it started, well, it's 38 years actually, but it was in the 39th year, and figure it out when you get home. There, it took place in the front of 1 year, and in the, we'll hold a special seminar on that. But it was 38 years, actually, they wandered in the wilderness according to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And consequently, the scene is perfect. A man in the place of competition, tradition, rules and regulations, the Pentateuch, the two tablets, halt and withered and not able to get the help he needs. And Jesus comes and delivers him. Watch what happens. What happens to a man who is delivered from religiosity, from tradition? He was touched. He was helped. He was made whole apart from men, but rather as he simply responded to the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. He was made whole. And as he was made whole, the Jews in verse 10 said unto him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day." It's the Sabbath, man. And this is taking place at the feast, probably the feast of Pentecost, which was the celebration of what? The giving of the law. And they're ticked. Because this man, during the feast of Pentecost, which is the giving of the law, on the Sabbath day, is walking carrying his bed. And they're not rejoicing that the fella is walking. They're upset that he violated their traditions. It is not lawful for you to carry a bed on the Sabbath day. They had traditions about the Sabbath day in which you couldn't wear your false teeth, in which you couldn't wear your wooden leg. You had to take out your teeth and unscrew your leg. You couldn't carry anything. It would be violating their traditions of religion, you see. And he's carrying his bed. And he answered and said, "Well, he that made me whole, he told me, he said, take up your bed and walk." What man is that which said, "Take up your bed and walk"? Isn't this amazing? I mean, here's a guy lame for 38 years. Now he's walking around, and the religious clergy, that's me, the clergy, is all uptight and upset because this guy is healed and walking on the Sabbath day. Incredible. Now, we might not so much relate to breaking of our traditions. That might not be a point of contention for you and me. We might not say, "Well, we don't have those kinds of inane traditions." But I'll tell you something. We get just as mad. Not when Jesus breaks our traditions, because we're kind of renegade-y. We're kind of ragtaggy anyway. We're not necessarily into a whole lot of tradition and organization. But I'll tell you where I know that we do get upset. When Jesus not violates our traditions, but when he violates our expectations. When he doesn't work in the way that we were claiming, believing, praying, demanding, we get really upset. We have our own area of anger. And it's not tradition, it's expectation. "Now, Lord, I fasted, and we spoke the word, and we believed together, and we were ready to move out, and you didn't come through, and we're ticked off." We might not say it that straightforwardly. But when Jesus blows apart our expectations, just like he's blowing apart their traditions, it can cause us to get angry. And here Jesus wants to do a better thing than what you were claiming or demanding or praying or expecting. He wants to do a better thing. But because it's not happening the way that you were expecting, or the way that I was expecting, we can start getting in the same kind of mindset of argumentation, of anger. They were upset about their traditions. "Who told you to do this? This violates our traditions." He did. And he that was healed did not know, verse 13, who it was. He didn't know who it was because Jesus had stayed around and posed for publicity pictures. No, because Jesus was on the front page of Judaism Today. Because Jesus was interviewing for the Christian news magazine. No, this guy didn't know who it was because Jesus had quickly conveyed himself away. I love the Lord. I really like this. Again, he ministers, tells a man powerfully, simply, do the impossible. Rise up. Make no provision for failure. Get your bit out of here and walk. Expect nobody to carry you. And the guy does so, and he begins to look around, and Jesus is gone. And now when these fellows show up, well, where is he? This guy didn't know who he was or where he went. For Jesus conveyed himself away into the crowd. There was a multitude in that place. The temple and the area around the temple and the city as a whole was packed with people. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee. Jesus found him. And to this man's credit, he wasn't going on the testimony circuit. There I was, laying there. And suddenly I perceived a power there on the deck with me. And with great faith, I embraced his word. No. If this was me, if this was us, the tendency would be for a lot of us to make a 45-minute documentary. This guy doesn't do that. I like him too. Because you see, he went to the place of praise and prayer and began to worship God, and Jesus found him there. You will often find the Lord finds you in the house of prayer, in the place of praise. You will often find the Lord has just the word that you need to hear or just the touch that you need to feel when you come to the house of prayer in the place of praise. There are people that should be here tonight, but they're at Cinema 4. And they're going to emerge from Cinema 4 excited about life. And they're going to feel good about eternity. They're going to be excited about their family. They're going to go, wow, I can't wait for tomorrow to come and just serve in the kingdom. No, that's not true. They're going to emerge with their eyes dilated and popcorn stuck in their beard and Coke stains on their shirt, and they've seen stuff they shouldn't have saw, and they saw advertisements before the movie that are just stupid, and people are swearing around them, and there's garbage on the screen, and they're going to stagger out to their cars and drive home and go to sleep, and they're going to wonder why they're sad. That's the truth. Other people who are here tonight, or other churches and fellowships and studies and places of praise and prayer, who made the effort to say, I need to be in the place with God's people, studying the word, offering my praise. You will go your way having been touched in some manner, in some point, by the Lord. No popcorn stuck in your beard. No Coke stains on your shirt. No pollution in your mind. It's hard for me, quite frankly, as a pastor, when people say, I just don't sense the Lord. I just don't feel Him. I just don't. And I know they haven't been in Bible study for months. Or they haven't been at His table in weeks. It's tough. Because I know the Lord will find them if they go to the temple, like this man. Just go to the temple. Jesus found him. And Jesus began to speak to him lovingly, behold, you're made whole, and practically, but be careful. Probably this man's lameness was caused by a sexually transmitted disease. That's the general theory. Jesus' warning was very, very pointed and practical. He didn't say, behold, you're made whole now. Call my secretary for therapy, and we'll line you up on 15 sessions and we'll see you through. No, He said, you've been made whole. Now don't sin anymore. Walk in a new way. And the man departed. And he told the Jews, verse 15, it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And so the war is escalating. The tensions are mounting. And because he violated their traditions, they are going to want to destroy him. And some, even in our midst, because he has violated their expectations, have turned their back on him. It didn't work out. It didn't develop. It didn't open up. It didn't happen. And so they turned their back on him. These things are written as a warning to me and to us, and that is this. He is Lord. And I am not. And he can come sovereignly and touch whoever he wants who's on the deck of lameness and say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And if I try and instruct him and order him, I will find what this nobleman found in the chapter previously, that he'll say no oftentimes. You've got it wrong, Johnny. I'm the Lord. You're the servant. Let's remember that. And I want you to share your heart with me, and I want you to cast all your burdens upon me. But be careful that you don't start advising or demanding or directing. Allow the Lord to be the Lord. And watch what he'll do when you are like the centurion in Matthew 8. Oh, Lord, here's the situation. Now just speak the word, Lord. And what you want will happen. Well, at this point, as the tensions are mounting and the war is starting, Jesus now gives an incredibly insightful and important defense of why he can do what he did on the Sabbath day. Why he can blow apart their traditions. Why he can blow apart their religious systems. Why he did what he did. Now he's going to give his defense, and it concerns his relationship with the Father. Now Jesus lived the most attractive, powerful, beautiful, joyful, wonderful life that has ever been lived. It says the common people heard him gladly. Folks flocked to him like moths are drawn to a fire, you see. There was a quality about him. There was a joy emanating from him. There was a peace within him and a love flowing through him that attracted people. When he said, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly, no one said, well, you don't show that personally. They hung on his words. He had such a quality of life. What was his secret? What was the secret of the life of Jesus? Why was the quality so high? And how could he do what he dared to do in blowing apart their tradition? It all is bound up in his defense that is given in these next verses that we will look at next Wednesday night.